All right, if you will turn to Luke chapter 1. This really is not a continuation of the Christmas story, the Christ of Christmas series that we've been engaged in, but the last couple of messages we've considered the angelic encounters that are related to the Christmas story. And there is one more of those encounters that I think it would be good for us to look at. It's related to the Christmas story, but this is the account beginning in verse 5 through verse 24. It is the account in Luke's gospel of the angelic encounter between Gabriel and Zacharias, the husband of Elizabeth, the parents, of course, of John the Baptist. And in verse 17, Gabriel uses the term forerunner to describe John. Forerunner, when you look at the literal Greek translation, means that which is seen before that which is to be seen. It's kind of like an MC is going to announce the performing star before the star comes onto the stage. We know the star is there because the star has been up in lights and promoted, and the audience is there in anticipation of the star. But there is an MC or there is an announcer that is there beforehand that you see as an audience who announces the star. Or it would be very much like the British royal assistant who would announce the entrance of the prime minister or the queen. John, accordingly, is the forerunner to Jesus Christ. Before we see Jesus, we see John. But there's nothing about John that should be our focus. The whole focus is Jesus. John points to Jesus as the promised Messiah of God. And so as we look at this text this morning, and there's a couple of areas here that I want us to see, the first of which is the mystery of the forerunner. When we look at the long history of the Israelites throughout the entire Old Testament, it's important for our story that we note the very last words that God spoke to his people through a prophet, and they are recorded for us in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Here's what he said: "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple." Now, Malachi spoke those words somewhere around 433 B.C. And the interesting thing about that is that the Israelites did not hear another single prophetic word from God for the next 400 plus years. Just think about that. God spoke these last prophetic words through the prophet Malachi, and the people of God did not hear another single prophetic revelatory word from God for over 400 years. What happened with God? Where did God go? And so we note the silence of God. God does go silent sometimes. For whatever purposes fit his particular plan, he does go silent. And there was this long period of silence with God's people. I think it would be good for us to stop for just a moment and consider the common misunderstandings that we may assume as individuals when those times of divine silence happens in our life. Because as we all can probably testify this morning, those occasions do come. I want to look at four common misunderstandings that we may assume whenever we go through those times of divine silence. There's some things that we may conclude in our minds that are not right. One of them, for instance, is God has abandoned me. But let me remind us of the word of God to Joshua. He said, "I will be with you, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now, do you think that if that was a promise and a truth that applied to the ancient Israelites under the leadership of Joshua, that it's any different for God's people, including you and me today? Well, if you have any question about that, just note what the psalmist, when he said, "Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence?" You read those passages around verse 7 there in Psalm 139. you'll see where he says, if I go here, you're there with me. God, if I go here, you're there also with me. And so he asked the questions, where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? And the answer is nowhere. There is never a time in our life when God has abandoned us, no matter how silent he may be. And it's a misunderstanding of our self-talk when we make the conclusion as a result of God's silence that he has somehow abandoned us. Another possibility is we might say to ourselves, God has forgotten me. But again, the words of God to Joshua, I will not fail you or forsake you. Whenever God was speaking about one of the groups of his people in ancient days, the people of Ephraim, who had sinned against God, who had committed idolatry like many of his ancient people, what is it God said about them? Well, God said, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Well, indeed. As often as I have spoken against him, notice this, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. I can promise you this morning that no matter what we may be going through in life, God has not forgotten us. He always remembers us. We don't need to say to ourselves that God has abandoned me or God has forgotten about me. Another thing we might say is God doesn't love me. Because I pray, I don't get an answer. Because I pray so much for so long and it just seems like my prayers don't get above the ceiling. God is not hearing. God is not answering. Why is that? Well, he may have abandoned me. He may have forgotten me. Or he just doesn't love me. Well, Moses assured the ancient Hebrews that the Lord set his affection to love them. We don't ever have to question or need to question whether or not God loves us, because he does, no matter what. His love is unconditional. His love is always consistent. Jesus, in fact, reminds us that he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So we don't need to say, God doesn't love me. It is impossible for God not to love us. We might also say to ourselves, well, if God hasn't abandoned me, if he hasn't forgotten about me, if indeed he does love me, well, then he just must be mad at me. Now, this is a tricky one, and we've got to be careful about this, because just because God is silent doesn't necessarily mean that he is angry. But we also have to concede that his anger can certainly be demonstrated in his silence. He said, then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will surely hide my face in that day. The idea in Scripture of God hiding his face reflects or refers to some degree about his silence. Now, God is not like us. We often get mad and we pull into our shell and we become silent and we don't always explain what is going on with us or why we're that way. But rest assured, God never hides his face from us. He never gets silent in regard to us without us understanding in some way why. And when it is the case, as it was with the children of Israel often, it is because of all the evil which they will do and have done, for they will turn to other gods. Reminding us again of the history of God's people throughout much of the Old Testament, where they continue to leave their worship of God and go after the worship of other pagans and idols and false gods. And that continued to be a violation of the relationship that God had with his people. And God did not act kindly to those acts of adultery, spiritual adultery, and pagan idolatry. And it resulted often in his anger and his judgment and his wrath being poured out against them and his hiding his face from them. Now, when that is the case in our life, if it ever is, there's some things that we need to biblically keep into perspective. And one of those is, as God says, in an outburst of anger. Now, be careful about that, because God is not someone who loses his temper and throws a temper tantrum. It just means, in the Hebrew there, a sudden display of God's wrath. In an outburst of anger, he said, I hid my face from you, notice this now, for a moment. When God is silent, whether it is because he is angry or for other reasons, it is always only temporary. You say, well, in this case, it was 400 years, but that's still temporary. You see, we don't define the time period. God does that in his sovereignty. But it is never permanent. It is always temporary. I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Those words spoken, of course, through Isaiah the prophet. What's the pivotal factor? Well, David shares with us the pivotal factor when he says, do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call, answer me quickly. And David also says here, do not hide thy face from me. Do not turn thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. I would have been despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. We see that in his writing of Psalm 27 and throughout verses 9 and 13 and 14 there. As we say, it is fair to concede that sometimes God's silence may be related to his anger over our sinfulness and our disobedience. But that is not always the case, because sometimes his silence is a loving act that is meant to build our faith, to build our courage, to build our patience, and to build our dependence on him so that he can shower us once again with his goodness. David obviously went through periods of his life where he felt the silence of God. And he said, I would have just despaired. I would have been so depressed that I would have just withdrawn into a lethargic state of faithlessness and hopelessness. But I didn't, because he said, I believe that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And God came through in David's life. And therefore, his encouragement to us is, wait for the Lord, be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord, because his silence is just a temporary period. So God didn't speak a word to his people for over 400 years. But the last words that he did speak to his people through Malachi relate to the silence that he finally breaks over 400 years later by sending Gabriel. And the first words that he says there, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Three things to quickly note from that one verse. First of all, Zacharias was a priest. Notice what it says there in verse 8 and 9. He was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. It was the tradition of the priesthood that a selected priest would leave his local responsibilities to serve in the temple at Jerusalem twice for 1 week. And it was during this occasion that this took place. Now, the other thing to note about this verse is the name. What does it mean? Well, it means Yahweh has remembered. The name of his wife, Elizabeth, means my God is an oath. So it's rather unique that when you put those two things together, their names mean that God made an oath that he has not forgotten. He still remembers. Even though he made that oath, he made that promise over 400 years ago in the time frame of this angelic encounter, still God hasn't forgotten. Don't you imagine there was a lot of God's people that had forgotten the words of Malachi over 400 plus years? In fact, many of those people had died and had long since been in the grave. And many of God's people perhaps had forgotten, even though they had the scriptures to go back and to read and to study. But God had never, ever forgotten his promise. And that was the promise that we read a moment ago in Malachi 3:1. Now, God often embeds his activity in the context of human impossibility. The divine possibilities of God are often embedded in the context of the human impossibilities of your life and in my life. What was that situation for this couple? Well, the scripture says to us that they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. In other words, Elizabeth suffered the Sarah syndrome. You remember Abraham and Sarah? They were also that situation where Sarah was beyond childbearing years in her age. Her husband was well advanced in age. Even when she was in her childbearing years, she was unable to get pregnant and have a child. There are several Old Testament examples of that. You remember Rachel was in the same situation. And so here we find Elizabeth the same way. But what God had done for Abraham and Sarah, what God had done for Rachel, what God would do with the Virgin Mary, as we've already studied in this series, he was about to do with Elizabeth. Because the possibilities that God is able to produce in the context of human impossibilities always reminds us that nothing is impossible for God, as it says in verse 37 of this chapter. We talked about that a lot last week. We won't go into the details of that, but we must always remember that nothing is impossible with God and that all things are possible with God. So, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense, and Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. And the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Verses 11 through 14 there. Two things I think are important to note in this passage. First of all, God most often calls us when we are already engaged in the work of his kingdom. Remember, he was already in the temple, serving out his duty and responsibility as a priest in the holy place. So here was a servant of God engaged in the work that God had called him to in life. Some folks may say, you know, God never uses me like he uses other people. And I think the text would help us to honestly ask the question, so what are you currently doing for God? Why would God use you or me for something special if we're not already engaged in doing what God has called us to do to start with? God will often call us to a special task, a special opportunity, while we are already engaged in the work of his kingdom based upon the gifts that he's given to us and the call that he has on our life. He most often calls us when we're already engaged in kingdom work. And then God answers prayer, even those that have been offered over the course of a lifetime. He said to Zacharias, "Your petition has been heard." Now remember, they were an aged couple. She was beyond her childbearing years, but even during those childbearing years, she had never had a child. She had never been able to become pregnant. And this was something that they desired. And so they had been praying, faithfully, that God would give them a child. And probably after a while, especially after the onset of menopause, they both probably concluded that it was just not in God's plan for their lives to be parents. But now their prayers would be answered, and their prayers would be answered in a way that the birth of their son would fulfill a special godly divine purpose in the lives of them and their people as well as their son. So Gabriel wanted to assure Zacharias that all of these prayers over all of these years have not gone to silent ears. God has heard, and God is now answering because it was in God's timing the best time for those prayers to be heard. So there's some mystery behind this angelic encounter between Gabriel and Zacharias and that which had to do with the conception of John the Baptist. So let's look next at the manner of the forerunner. We begin looking in verse 15 where the text says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." And then the first part of verse 17, "And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Three characteristics I want us to note this morning about the manner of the forerunner, and the first one is his prestige. Notice first part of verse 15, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord." Now here's another point at which we need to be careful. Greatness defined by the world always focuses on a person and who that person is and what that person becomes in terms of his wealth, his success, his popularity, and his influence. None of that defined John the Baptist. In fact, as we look across Scripture, we find out that he was born into a common family from the Judean hill country and not some upper echelon, upper class family in Jerusalem. There's absolutely no biblical indication that John ever underwent any kind of formal training and formal education. He didn't have any religious degrees like the Apostle Paul did, as we discussed last week. He never hung out with the rich and famous, but rather he, according to Luke 1:80, lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in Israel. So he lived far, far away from the areas of commerce and culture and political power. He also wore camel hair garments and leather belts, so he was not exactly defined as a fashion statement of his day. And he also had a diet of locusts and wild honey, so he was not likely to start any kind of culinary trend. In fact, he never started any kind of social movement. He never formed any kind of community organizations. He never founded any kind of religious cult or sect. Though he was born into a priestly family, he never became a priest. And even on the political front, he fared no better. You may recall that according to Matthew 14, John publicly criticized the king for his incestuous, adulterous relationship. And as an act of revenge, he had John executed and beheaded and his head delivered to him on a silver platter. You may remember the story. So none of this defines a man of great prestige, because John's prestige was not defined by the world standards. It was, in fact, defined by the fact that he was great in the sight of the Lord. Notice that difference. There's a whole lot of difference between being great in the eyes of the world and being great in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus, in fact, said, "Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Now think about that for a moment. We can go back into the Old Testament and look at Enoch, a man that Scripture says walked with God. Noah, a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham, a man who had righteousness imputed to him because of his faith in God. We can talk about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. The list could go on and on. And Jesus is saying that of all of those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John. Why would Jesus say that? If John was such a country boy, living in such strange ways, eating such strange things out in the desert wilderness, why is it that Jesus would make such a comment like that about him? Well, it is because, like all of us, John was born for a godly purpose. God had a will and a plan and a purpose for his life long before he was ever conceived by his parents. And not only were his parents committed to seeing that will and plan and purpose come true for their son, but John obviously grew to understand it himself, and he dedicated himself to it as well. Because you see, any time a believer comes to understand God's will and plan and purpose for his life, and he commits himself to cooperate and participate with God in it, he meets God's standards for greatness. And that's why Jesus said of John, and why God said of John, that he will be great in the sight, in the eyes of the Lord, his prestige. But I also want you to notice his purity, as it's defined there in the second part of verse 15. It says there, he will drink no wine or liquor. Now, we don't have time to develop a biblical theology for the use of alcohol, even though that is becoming a more and more acceptable practice and lifestyle for many church-going and Christian-professing believers. We don't have time to develop that. We did that a little bit back whenever we did our series last year on the church covenant, you may recall. But what does it mean here for John to say that he will have no wine or liquor? Well, it simply means that John's primary motivation was a strong commitment to being separate from the world and not to allow anything in his life that would encumber his commitment to God and God's command in the sight of others. His moral character and his spiritual integrity were far more important to his personal testimony and his public ministry, and he was never going to allow anything in his life that would compromise or jeopardize that. So you could insert almost anything there, not just wine or liquor, but anything that might compromise and jeopardize his personal integrity and his spiritual integrity. He had a sense of purity about him. And then third, I want you to see his power. It says in the latter part of verse 15, and then in the first part of verse 17, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he will operate his ministry in the power of Elijah. The prophet Elijah accomplished some great things for God because he was filled with the presence and the power of God. And what Scripture is alluding to here is that that same spirit and that same spiritual power that was upon the prophet Elijah, that was later passed on to Elisha, was the same anointing that would be on John the Baptist in the work of his public ministry. And when this anointing occurs, it's most important because it says that it will occur while he is yet in his mother's womb. Interesting, is it not? When did you get filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, you got filled with the Holy Spirit at that very moment when you came to Christ in repentance and in faith, accepting the gift of his grace and committed your heart and life to him as Savior and Lord. The very moment that God saved you is the very moment that the Spirit of God took up residence within you and you became indwelt with the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, who continues to empower you and anoint you to do the work of God, his call upon his life, his will, his plan, and his purpose. That wasn't the case with John. Gabriel announced to Zacharias that the Holy Spirit would come upon him, that spirit, that power that was also on the prophet Elijah would come upon this baby boy while he was still in his mother's womb. In fact, you remember the angel talked to Mary, and when Mary realized what was happening to her after that angelic visit, she left and went to where Elizabeth lived. And it came about there in Luke 1:41, that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. What is the life source that connects the baby in the womb with his or her mother? The umbilical cord, correct? It is that life-flowing connection that goes from mother to child, that helps the child to be nourished, to grow, and to be healthy and strong, and to live and survive in the womb. And when baby Jesus inside of Mary even came in contact with John the Baptist inside of Elizabeth, there was that immediate transference of the Holy Spirit that went from the Christ child into John the Baptist, And because of the physical connection between the baby inside of its mother, Elizabeth, the mother, too, simultaneously was also filled with the Holy Spirit. Very much like all the believers that were gathered together in the upper room at Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2, they were all anointed, empowered, they were all baptized in the Holy Spirit at the same time. So it is a remarkable thing that we see happening here. What do you think that says to us about our current discussion in this country and world about abortion? What do you think that says to us today about the biblical concept of the sanctity of human life? And I think it would be well for us to note the words of the psalmist in 139, "For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not yet one of them." People always say that life begins at conception. That's not what the Bible teaches. Life begins before conception. The days of your life, according to the insight that we just read from Psalm 139, is that God knew who you were going to be. He knew every day of your life before you were even conceived in your mother's womb. And John the Baptist is not the first biblical figure that we can note, that we can cite, who was called of God while still or even before the mother's womb. Jeremiah was one example. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, I formed you in the womb. I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." What about the Apostle Paul? He said, "God, who has set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." We all have a reason for being here, folks. And I never will forget the words of Dr. David Jeremiah, who said that the man of God walking in the very center of God's will for his life, which means that he's come to understand the call of God on his life, the will and the plan and the purpose for God in his life, and he is actively engaged in doing that. Dr. Jeremiah says he is absolutely immortal until God is through with him. And if you're sitting here this morning and you can still look and see and you can hear and you can still taste and you can still breathe, there is a reason that God has left you here. And whatever that reason is, it was determined in the counsels of God in the heavenlies long before you were ever conceived by your mother and your father. There's been a call of God on your life since the womb. And if you have failed to understand what that is and engage yourself in it, you've missed an opportunity in life to be happy, to be fulfilled, and to be satisfied. Because no matter what it is you do, no matter how you may experience success from the world standards, you'll never know true happiness and satisfaction and joy in life until you are walking in the very center of God's will and what God has called you and gifted you to do. It was predetermined before you were ever conceived. It's one of those things that define for us the manner of the forerunner. But the last thing I want you to see is the method of the forerunner. According to the next part of our verse 16, "And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God." In part of verse 17, "He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." As we've said, John was the forerunner to Christ's first coming. And as believers in the church age, we are to be forerunners of him in his second coming. And we do that in at least four goals that we see that are defined here in this passage. And the first one is revival. We're talking about the method of the forerunner. John was the forerunner to Jesus in his first coming. You and I, as believers today in the church, we are the forerunners of Christ in his second coming. We do it the same way John did it. And the first way that the scripture defines here as Gabriel communicates it to his father is through revival. Verse 16, he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And there was a need for revival among God's people. Now, it's been an interesting thing for me to note as you move toward the end of the Old Testament that not a whole lot then is said about the spiritual adultery and idolatry of the Israelites. I mean, after all of the spankings that they had had from God, and after the exile and their imprisonment as exiles of Babylon and all of the experiences that they had to go through as a result of their rebellion and disobedience against God, they had finally come to learn the lesson, there has to be only one God and no other God before me. But something different had replaced that kind of disobedience to God, and that was they had taken on a much more arrogant and of a cultic perspective about the law of God. They began to come up with books after books after books of rigid rules and regulations that governed the people who claimed to be the people of God. And out of all of that, various hypocritical sects like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were formed. And those were the people that Jesus constantly confronted and challenged throughout his earthly ministry because they had become so legalistic in their approach to the law. They had distorted the law. They had twisted the law. They made the law say things that the law didn't say, and they forced those things upon the people by telling them, if you don't live according to this way, if you don't do life this particular way, then you are committing sin against God. And Jesus had to confront those false teachings with these various occultic groups, the sects of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. But above all of that, there were still many of the Jews of Jesus' day who rejected him as the promised Messiah of God. He was not the Son of God. He was not the promised Messiah. Their idea about the Messiah was something totally different than what Jesus personified. And therefore, they rejected him. They needed to see the light of the gospel of Christ and come into that light so that they would no longer walk in darkness. And there's a need today for the church and believers today to repent of their sinful rebellion and disobedience and turn back. That word in the Hebrew means to return to a renewed commitment to Christ. And in those words to the prophet Malachi, God said to him, he was telling Malachi to say to his people, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. And here's what he said, return to me and I will return to you. Do you think that's any more of a promise to the people of Malachi's day than it is to you and I today? If you've wandered away from God into sinful disobedience and rebellion, do you think that God is no less willing to have you come back to him and for him to renew a right relationship with you again than he was with the people of Malachi's day? God says, return to me and I will return to you, a promise you can guarantee and rest upon. So revival was one of the methods of the forerunner. It becomes our method today. But secondly is the method of restoration. Notice in verse 17, he will turn back the hearts of the fathers back to the children. In John's day, the need for revival in the hearts of God's people was just as great in the homes of God's people, and the effect of his evangelistic teaching and preaching was that entire families would be reached with the gospel as fathers and husbands repented and came to Christ, and their influence as a result would result in their wives and their children coming to know Christ. You know, you and I live today in a world where divorce has fragmented many of our homes, and we now have more single-parent homes where fathers are absent both physically, emotionally, and financially. Cohabitation, living together before marriage, has now been the practice of the largest percentage of couples. And that, of course, is not the kind of arrangement that God created marriage to be. We well know this past year our government's redefinition of marriage in order to accommodate same-sex relationships has absolutely corrupted the moral and spiritual character that God instituted marriage and family to be and to reflect. So never before in the time of history has there been such a need for revival in the home and a restoration of godly values in marriage and family. Someone has said that the thermostats in the homes of God's people control the temperature in God's church. Interesting thought, isn't it? The thermostats in the homes of God's people control the temperature in God's church. And so a revival with individuals and with couples will spill over into the lives of children and families. And that will in turn spill over into the life of communities and cities and states and the nation and eventually the world. There's a great need for revival, a great need for restoration, and then thirdly, a great need for repentance. He will turn the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. Remember these words from the prophet Isaiah, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." Have you not noticed the blurring indistinction that permeates our world and our society today? What has always been seen as corrupt and repulsive and perverted and just overt sin is now being accepted and embraced, some people say, even as a God-given, divinely approved lifestyle and choice of behavior. That which has always been evil, they're now saying is good. That which has always been good, they're now saying it's irrelevant. It's antiquated. It no longer applies. It's wrong. It's discriminatory. It's judgmental. It's intolerant. It lacks acceptance and accommodation. It is evil. We're in that day, folks. And it's part of our job as forerunners to the second coming of Jesus that we remind people, you've got to change your attitude about righteousness. And righteousness is defined in the Word of God. And we've got to be faithful to preach and teach the Word of God, not man's opinion, not philosophy's views, not political correctness, but the Word of God. And then finally, number four, the method of the forerunner is redemption. Why is John preaching revival? Why is he preaching restoration? Why is he preaching repentance? Why do we preach those things? For one reason, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He was reaching the people of his day, preparing them for the coming of Jesus Christ, and we are to preach the same message today, preparing people for the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are his forerunners, and we must be faithful to commit ourselves to do that, to preach and teach the Word of God for the purposes of revival and restoration and repentance and redemption. It's a new year, folks. And we may look back on 2015 and we may see where we failed to do a lot of what God called John the Baptist to do. We may have missed the important connection between his role as a forerunner to the first coming of Jesus and our role as a forerunner to the second coming of Jesus. We may have totally missed that. And so now as we embark upon the very first Sunday of the new year and New Year's resolutions are going around the media and the social media and maybe even in our heads, isn't it time that we maybe reconsider our role in the kingdom of God? You may not know what that role is, but it's been a part of your life on God's economy even before you were conceived in your mother's womb. So it would bring great joy into your life and great benefit to your church and the kingdom of God if you were to just take a moment and say, God, why did you put me here? I understand all of my roles and my functions in life and my job and my family in this and that and other ways of life, but why did you put me here in terms of your divine call? the work of your kingdom, the ministry of your church. Because folks, here's the bottom line. If you're successful in all the other ways in life and you've missed that, you failed. And God wants us to get back in touch with our role as a forerunner, to commit ourselves afresh and anew to being a faithful forerunner, because as we say often and as we have justified in our study on Sunday night, time is short. We're living in the last days of the last days. I believe that with all my heart. And I don't believe that there's going to be a whole lot of time that's going to go by before we're all going to be together again. I believe that Jesus is right at the door with the call of God to rapture the church into heaven. So folks, there's not a whole lot of time left for us to be a forerunner to his second coming. And if we're going to do anything important and significant for the kingdom of God, it's time to get going with it. Amen? And that's what I believe God is calling us to today. Make a difference while there's still time to make a difference. We've wasted so much energy and so much effort doing things that matter absolutely nothing for eternity. While there's still some time left, let's refocus that energy and that effort into things that have eternal significance, both in our life and in the life of others, because there's a lot of people that need to be made ready for the coming of the Lord. Let's pray. Father John was able to accomplish a lot in the economy of your kingdom. Able, Father, to point people to the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the gift of your incarnation to the world, and ultimately redemption, accomplished by his completed work on the cross that made it available for all of us to know the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. We can't harbor that message to ourselves selfishly, arrogantly holding it in and not sharing it with others in the ways that you called us to do. So convict us, Father, and open our eyes to the ways in which we can better serve you in your kingdom in the days that we have remaining in this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.